Turn with me once again to Psalm 68, verse 11. And I guarantee you, we're not going to do two canons here this morning like last Sunday. I'm going to guarantee that. However, Monday, I went in one direction with the next installment for canonization. And by the end of the week, God said, no, you're going to stick to the canon, the lesson on the New Testament canon, but you're going to dive a little deeper on what you taught the church last week. And that's where we're going to go. All right? So let's look at some verses we saw last week, just to kind of open up the gate. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And again, the word publish here doesn't mean going to the printing press and getting a copyright and then putting it on a shelf and we hope that the sales are going to be good. The word publish there means to announce, to proclaim, to preach, to teach. And so notice we have this coin, this divine coin on the heads. God is the one who has given his word. Once again, we serve a God who speaks, he talks. We serve a God who's gone out of his way to pull back the curtain, if you will, on the stage and to present himself front and center to the creation that he has made. But he's also given men the privilege, the awesome privilege, but not just anybody, special men. Not because they were born special, it's because God made them special when he saved them, and then he gifted them, and he gave them certain talents and certain abilities to be a spokesman for himself. So man now speaks his word. Then later, man has written those words, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I want to focus a little deeper on point six. Who were these men? There is something in the Bible that I'm going to show you here this morning, where Paul takes time to expose two of his fellow co-workers. I want us to look at that second generation that was supposed to find other faithful men down the road, teach them so that those faithful men may teach others also. Now look at 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So biblical Christianity is not for the weak and feeble. Biblical Christianity is for those who are strong in the faith. And we're not talking about muscle power. We're not talking about how much weight you can lift at the local gymnasium. Strong in what you know to be the truth. Do you actually know what you are to believe as a Christian? What are those essential pillars of Christianity that makes it the exception from any other religious body of belief, whether it's Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Hinduism, Islam, Shintoism, whatever man has dreamed up, what makes Christianity the exception to all of that darkness that is out there? You need to know those things. And once you know them, then you sink your spiritual teeth into it, like devouring that T-bone steak with the baked potato and the ear of corn with the butter just oozing off its sides. You dive into the scriptures. You become strong. And the things that thou hast heard of me, so this is Paul telling Timothy, the things I gave to you among other witnesses, apparently, in a public forum, not behind a closed door or some, you know, laundry closet. The same commit thou, not to just anyone, but to a faithful man, who, in their turn, shall be able to teach others also. Okay? Let's dive into this morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. So who were these men? The first man I'm going to introduce to you is somebody that you are very, very familiar. His name is Timothy. Timothy. So as you turn there, Philippians 2, and we come to our Bible library here, then believe it or not, these charts, I think, is as old as our years of marriage. That's how far back these actually go. I'm surprised they haven't fallen to dust yet. Okay, here's the books of the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. I'm going to point them out with my little finger here. Ephesians, Philippians, where we're now at, Colossians, Philemon, and I, Hebrews. Those books were written, when you read the last chapter of the book of Acts, it tells you that Paul was in a house, not in a dungeon, like in 2 Timothy. He's in a house, and he's guarded by a Roman soldier 24/7. He just can't leave and go back to his home. He's stuck in the house, but he has a certain degree of freedom whereby he can receive guests. He can write, so the Roman Empire or maybe his buddies are supplying him with the ink and the pen and the parchment. He's writing letters, these letters. He's sending them out by one of his trusted couriers. And then these guys like Timothy and Silas and Luke, they're coming back to him, giving him a bird's eye report of how the church in Ephesus is doing. Well, how the church in Philippi is doing, like here. Well, how's the church in Colossae doing? How are the saints there in Corinth doing? Are they finally getting their act together? So there's this coming and going, even though he's incarcerated in a house that he has to pay for. He's paying rent while he's waiting to stand in front of Nero to give his defense. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 28, and we're looking around 61, 62 AD. All right? So now, with that history, look at Philippians chapter 2, and look at verse 19. I believe this was my burden to share with you to really accentuate point 6 on the board. Are you ready? But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, that's Timothy, shortly unto you. So that tells us that while Paul was in that 2-year Roman incarceration in a hired house, Timothy was with him. Timothy was one of those couriers that would take something that Paul wrote, buy his ticket on the nearest ship going to wherever this letter was to go to. Stay with the saints, see how things are going, maybe teach, maybe preach, build them up, pray with them, buy a ticket on a ship, bound back to Rome, and he would give Paul an assessment of his visit. So we're being told right here, we can say this with dogmatism, Timothy was with Paul at the time Paul composes this letter, in Rome during those 2 years. That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So Paul is telling them what Timothy's mission is. Paul is sending this faithful man, this second generation of Christians, middle first century. He's telling the Philippians, I have a desire very soon to send Timothy to you because I want to know what's going on in the church at Philippi, which I started on that second journey that Luke writes about in the book of Acts. Now, let's get into the weeds. What does Paul say about the man Timothy who has the charge in 2 Timothy 2:2. Come on now. To find other men like Timothy and more so like a Paul who's going to be the third generation to move that teaching further down the timeline. For I have no man like-minded. We're going to do Bible study, word studies here this morning. I have no man. Now, come on now. Paul knew a whole bunch of men. He had a whole army of associates under him. For I know no man like-minded who will naturally, we're going to look at that word, naturally care for your state or the condition of the church. What else does Paul say? For all seek their own. He's talking about other Christians, other associates who seem to have a different degree of commitment. And you find that in all churches. You're not going to, when you go to a church, regardless of its size, not everybody's going to be on the same sheet of music when it comes to their commitment to Christ, the Word, and to the church. I mean, you and I have been around the block more than once. All right? Paul is talking about other Christians. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So it seems as though Timothy had a real serious addiction. And it wasn't marijuana or heroin or crack or cocaine. And it wasn't a cinnamon bun. His addiction was Christ. Did you catch that? In that verse 21. Beloved, I felt the need to show you this. We would have never known anything about Timothy unless the Holy Spirit had it recorded in the New Testament. Paul is in prison, okay, in this house arrest, which he has to pay rent and take care of his own lodging and food. You would think that Paul would be more concerned about what's going on in the Roman world and who's attacking who and who's been assassinated. No, he brings up one of his associates. And it's almost as if he's presenting this church to this associate called Timothy. And he says in that verse 21, for all seek their own. Not every Christian is out there really dedicated to Jesus. But the implication in the latter half of verse 21 is, when it comes to Timothy, he was sold out for Christ. Christ was preeminent in his mind, his thoughts, his life. And therefore, Paul could say, I can send him because he's that faithful man that will give my heart's concern for you, Philippians. He's not going to change my message. He's not going to water it down. He's not going to make it pleasant and happy. He's not going to coat it with sugar bonbons and whatever, with a cherry on top. He's going to give you, me, Paul, my heart concern for you. And on the flip side, when he leaves you and comes to me and tells me everything about you, he's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to tell me the good, the bad, and the ugly. Why? Because he's addicted. He's a junkie for the truth. Question. Could you trust Timothy with the formulation of the canon? See the connection I'm making? This is someone I can trust. This is someone that's going to weed through all these so-called letters that are coming down the highway purporting to be written by Paul, but they're not. Timothy is going to have those special eyes, if you will, eyes that can truly see and spot the illegitimate letters that never came from Paul, never came from Peter, never came from John. This is a man you can trust. But we're not done. But you know the proof of him. We're going to look at the word proof. He's reminding the Philippians, I'm not sending someone to you that you don't know. Because see, Timothy, Silas, and Luke were with Paul when Paul established the church at Philippi during Paul's second journey. So the Philippian church was well known. Timothy was well known by them. So he says to them, you know the proof of him. Now, to what degree? What degree of proof? as a son with the Father, as the son with any father, any boy to his daddy, he has served with me in the gospel. Wow. Now we know, whether it's a pagan household or a Christian household, when you got a very strong father figure, and you got the son, whether it's the firstborn or the middleborn or the lastborn son, that is just as strong and just as defiant in their rebellion against that fatherly figure, and you got that tension that's there, yes, that's in every household, beloved. There's no such thing as a perfect family. But in the relationship between Timothy and Paul, now Timothy's father was a Greek unbeliever. The two women who molded Timothy was a godly grandmother and a godly mama in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. His father was not in that mix at all. So he came from a broken home or a split home, whatever term. But now comes Paul into his life. And the relationship that these two guys had was the relationship that a loving, firm father figure and a son that was willing to give heed and honor and respect to that dad. Paul says, my relationship to this young man whom I'm sending to you, someone that you already know, you've already cut the mustard with this guy in that second journey. Paul, in Acts chapter 28, he's concluding the third journey. As a father to a son, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Well, verse 23 is telling us that Paul, at that point, has not yet gone before Nero. He has not made his argument. He has not made his defense. He's appealing in the Roman world in the first century to the Supreme Court of the United States in our timeline. The Supreme Court in the first century as a Roman citizen was the Caesar, not a bunch of judges wearing black robes. The emperor was the final appeal for any Roman soldier who had a beef to grind. Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy. Hopefully, I will know what's going to happen to me when I appeal physically. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Now, listen carefully. There are some Christians, some theologians, if you want to call them teachers, people that would make me look sick as far as their intellect when it comes to Scripture. Okay, that's just the way it is. They believe that in Acts chapter 28, that is where Paul actually gets martyred. That he is not released. Nero's going to find him guilty. And then he's killed. Well, that would put Paul's martyrdom around 63, 64 versus 68. But there's an overwhelming consensus that Paul was released. Nero did not call for his death and let him go. Verse 24, for me, I'm just showing you where I get my understanding. Verse 24 is not a man who's looking at the axe. Would you agree? You come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I'm done. My race is finished. Henceforth, there's a crown waiting for me in glory. Paul knows the finish line. He can see the tape. He can see the flag, you know, foof, when you go by in that, and then you break that ribbon, and you're first place winner. Not here. This is not a man who's anticipating death. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And so those of us on the other side of this tit for tat say, well, verse 24 doesn't sound like any man thinking that the axe is going to come on his neck. 2 Timothy, oh yes, Paul is very sure, I'm about to go. My life on earth has now come to an end. But here is a man who anticipates what? Release. All right, I went through the text. Now let's do some word study. All right, look at verse 20. I have no man like-minded. No man like-minded. The word like-minded simply means somebody who has a similar spirit, shares the same convictions, believes the same thing to a T. Paul and Timothy didn't have little points of doctrine where they differed. He's basically telling you that I and Timothy are on the same sheet of music, conducting the same orchestra at the same time, with the same tune, the same melody, the same pitch. There's not a trumpet or a violin that's off key. That's what that word means. Oh, beloved, to have a brother and a sister in the Lord that has the similar view that you have, and it has to be from the scriptures. I'm not saying some wild cockamamie idea, but something that can be proven from the scriptures. If think of a church that is able to be joined together, especially on those key points of doctrine. Now, we may argue over the color of the carpet in the auditorium. We may quibble over the curtains or maybe the architecture of a building. Tit for tat. That's minor. But when it comes to who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, why is the Bible so special? Is it the word of God or is it the word of man? Can I trust the scriptures? Can I trust God with my life from beginning to end? Those serious issues, to be of like-minded. It comes from a word, listen, to be equal. To be equal. Beloved, would you agree as husband and wife when it comes to the main issues in a family? Things like money, things like raising children, things like occupation and job and things of that nature, that it's very imperative for a husband and wife to be equal on how they approach these particular points of view. Raising kids, investing money, getting a job, taking care of the home, you know, things of that nature. You may quibble over, well, I like a blue carpet. Well, I like a kind of like a gray carpet. You can kind of bang your heads back and forth. But when it comes to the things that makes a marriage work, husband and wife need to be equal. If not, that's a marriage that hops on one leg. You're not going to get very far hopping on one leg. And so here Paul is telling us, just in that verse 20, that Timothy and Paul were so sync together that Paul could trust him to go to the church at Philippi, present Paul's words and concerns to them 100% without changing anything, and that Timothy would come back, and that church is banking that what Timothy actually saw about them as a church would finally get back to Paul without being changed. Now, I can trust a man like that when it comes to my canon, the New Testament canon. Something else is found in verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you. Naturally care for you. The Greek word here means one who has been legitimately born. Whoa! Now we know that Paul was not Timothy's biological daddy. We understand that. His daddy was a Greek and was a non-believer, from the inference from the text. Paul is saying that the relationship that he had with Timothy was as if Paul was his biological daddy. And the respect and the love between son and dad strong. I think I can trust that man when it comes to my New Testament canon. And when Paul was writing out these
writing out these letters to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Colossae, to a slave owner named Philemon, and then the book of Hebrews. I can trust Timothy. I can go to the bank with Mr. Timothy, and I know that I will get the interest from what I give him in his hands. Are you seeing the caliber of men? Again, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that I have received, this is Paul, by Jesus and the original apostles, Timothy, I've entrusted that to you in the witness of others. Not just you and I in some closet having a kumbaya meeting. No. I taught you publicly in front of other witnesses who heard me. They heard me. You heard me. Now, I'm about to die. I want you to take what I gave you and earshot and eye shot of others. And I want you to find other men like you, son. Teach them so that they in turn can teach that fourth generation down through time. That's what that word naturally, it means to be legitimately born. Wow. Verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. This man was not self-centered. Timothy was a Christ-centered individual. You see the word seek? For all seek? Comes from a word that means to desire. It means to endeavor. It means to worship. It means to plot, to plan and to plot. And it also means to inquire. That's a whole lot of mouthful to put into that little English word, seek. For all seek their own. So Paul here is actually crying a bit. He's describing other Christian potential servants that he could call into his inner circle that he could more or less let loose across the Roman Empire. But he looks at them and he sees them with a divided heart. Yes, they claim to be Christians. Yes, they believe Jesus Christ to be God in the flesh. Yes, they believe all the points about Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. They got all that up here in the head, like a little walking encyclopedia. But when it came to taking what's up here and putting it through their fingers and hands and feet and putting their hands to the plow to work the gospel out to the world, can't go that far. You know, if I actually go that deep in my commitment to Jesus, I'm gonna rattle some people's cages, and I don't like controversy. I don't like muddling the water. I just want to live peacefully. I want to retire intact. I don't want to suffer for Jesus. You know, Paul could do a whole lot more if he was out of that house, going from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Paul even mentions that in the book of Philippians. He says, some people, for the sake of envy, are preaching very loud and strong in order to add insult to me. And what was Paul's response? Whether the gospel is preached for a good reason or for envy, Christ is preached and I'm happy. It didn't get under Paul's skin that others were preaching and saying bad things about him since he was now incarcerated. That's brought out in the epistles. Paul knew that there was others out there. Nanny boo boo, Paul's in chains. I'm the star now. And for the sake of envy, they were preaching. As far as Paul was concerned, let him preach. Let him preach. What about you? Are you and I addicted to Jesus? Now, again, don't get me wrong. You have jobs to take care of. You have responsibilities to take care of. You have bills to pay. You have a property to take care of. You got a garden to take care of. You got a job. You got a house. You got extended family. I know all of that. I'm not saying that I want you to go find yourself a monastery and hide behind those walls wearing nothing but sackcloth and ash and humming all day. But what I'm asking you is Christ first in your life? Does he have the preeminence over all earthly relationships? On one occasion, what did Jesus say in that house when his family came to take him back home because they thought he was off his rocker? Jesus simply takes his hand and he motions and says, "Who really is my mother, my father, and my brothers and sisters?" Dead silence. While the family's outside hoping that Jesus, the crazy half-brother, can come out and we'll take him home. Those who do the will of my Father, they are my brother, my sister, my cousin, my nephew, my uncle. So it's not me to get mad. You better get mad at Jesus. Jesus places our spiritual relations as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is over even the legitimate relationships you have with a spouse or with a child or your parents or grandparents. Christ must come first over all earthly other relationships. And that's what Timothy had. How he was able to balance that, beloved, I don't know. But as far as Timothy was concerned, Christ came first and then Paul. Watch. For you know the proof of him. Proof. Are you ready for this one? What does that word mean? It means to be put to the test and to come out with the A+ grade. Timothy was a man that was willing to associate himself with Paul, knowing to be associated with Paul could mean, number one, chains. Number two, Timothy on a cross. Now we're talking first century Christianity, not 21st century Christianity, where, beloved, our persecution is simply called what? A Bible thumper or maybe a Jesus freak. Hey, all you are is a Jesus freak. All you are is a Bible thumper. Big deal. Those are words that can be washed away. But to be nailed to a cross, to have your head taken off, to be chained or sent to some of the sulfur mines on the island of Sicily and to be lowered into the bowels of the earth, never to see the sun for the rest of your life, groveling over yellow sulfur that would eventually clog your lungs and you died from the inside. You know the proof of Timothy. He's gone through the fire and he's come out the other side. Like a Daniel, he slept with lions, but in the morning the king called for his name and he was still alive. You know the proof for him. This word means to be trustworthy. It also has the idea that Timothy was a man who truly experienced the Christian life, the good, the bad, and the ugly of being associated with Jesus in that first century. Beloved, I can trust that man with my cannon. Not the clowns today that are in the seminaries. I wouldn't trust them with my cats, let alone my fish. The ones in Bible seminary and colleges today, I wouldn't trust them at all with nothing with my Bible. And matter of fact, beloved, as I'm teaching you, who are the guardians of the Bible? Not the seminarians, not the college professors. You are the guardians of that scripture. Not these high-paid know-it-alls. They are the ones who are spewing more garbage and trash today that's killing our churches with false teaching. But when it came to a man like Timothy in the middle of the first century, beloved, I can hitch my wagon to him. Timothy was a man that had the scars. He had the battle wounds. When you look at a military guy, and you look at his uniform, and if he has his medals and his ribbons on the outside of his coat, and you look at, oh my word, 3 purple hearts You've been wounded and you survived three times? A silver star and a bronze star and a V for valor? Guess what? When it comes to going to war, I'm going to be behind you. Because I know that you're going to have my backside. Look what you accomplished. That's what Paul was saying to the church at Philippi. You know the proof of him. Oh, you know the legitimacy of him. You know the trustworthiness of him. He's gone through hell and back. He's gone through the flood. He's gone through the fire. He's gone through the lion's den. He's gone through it all. And he's come out unscathed. And so therefore, church at Philippi, since you know him, and you know what he's gone through, you know his battle scars and his ribbons for Jesus, I'm going to send him to you. Why? Because you know the proof of the man. What's that old expression, ladies? The proof of the pudding is in what? Tasting it. Timothy was that pudding that you could taste. And the taste was mighty fine. He was real. He was legitimate. He was not plastic. And beloved, today, the Church of Jesus Christ is full of plastic Christians. Oh, they can sing nice in the choir. They got a Bible with all the pages falling out. Okay. But that doesn't mean anything. Do you know the proof of such a man, such a woman, such a child? But you know the proof of him. To what degree of proof? As a son with his daddy. In that relationship, in that strong bond between a dad and his son, Timothy has served with me, not in the praise band and with the smoke and the colors and the coffee and the foyer, in the gospel. Gospel. Gospel-centered focus. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Look at James chapter 2. This idea of the proof, proof of the pudding. Verse 19. Well, let's actually go up. Verse 17. Now, you may have heard this in other churches, in other states, in other cities, in all of our travels, that Paul and James are teaching a false gospel. One of them is teaching a false gospel. The Catholic Church will say James is teaching the right gospel, because he says that we can't be saved without our works. We have to have works plus grace. Then the Protestant, or the Reformer, or the Lutheran, or the Reformed Baptist, whatever term, he's on this side of the scale saying, no, James says faith without works is dead. He's saying that fruits is the result of being saved, not the cause of being saved. And so we got this battle going on. So I'm purposely going to jump right into the controversy here this morning. When Paul says, you know the proof of him, you know the proof, you know who he is. He's gone through the test and he's earned his A. Ready? Even so, faith, verse 17, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. So there are those who come to this passage and say, aha, James and Paul are contradicting each other. They are at variance with each other. And therefore, either James needs to be chucked out of the canon, or we got to get rid of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Are you willing to get rid of all that? Either Paul is wrong, or James is wrong. But they can't be both right at the same time.
How do we solve this problem? Well, let's read on.
Faith, if it has no works, is a dead faith. It's a faith that cannot save. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. So I'm on this side of the occasion. You call yourself a Christian? Yes. You say that you're trusting and believing in Jesus? Yes. What have you done with your salvation since then? Nothing. Say that again. What have you done since your profession of faith in Christ? What have you done? Nothing. But I'm heaven bound. Okay. I will show thee my faith by my works. Then I come across and say, since Jesus has come into my life, I have found that things that I once loved, I no longer love. And things that I once thought were ridiculous and stupid and middle age, now I love those things. Matter of fact, my relationship with my family has improved. We were on the verge of a divorce, and Jesus saved our marriage because my life got changed first, and then my wife's, and then our children's. Since my salvation, I have now found a new family of brothers and sisters whom I love, and they love me. We pray for each other. Since my salvation, I have now gotten to look at the world in a much broader sense, and I'm supporting missionaries who are going to go to a place that I know I will never go, but I'm praying for them, and I'm supporting them for their needs, for them to do that work for Jesus. Are you following my drift? This guy says, since Jesus came into my life, I've done nothing but just existed. I occupy time and space. This guy here is saying, because of my faith, this has come out of my life since then. Okay, keep reading. Thou believest that there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe, but they tremble. When's the last time you've been to a church where the membership trembles before God? But will thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? The key here is that word justify. What does it mean when it says that Abraham, his faith, was justified by his works? Example. Abram. Yes, Lord. How's Isaac doing? Oh, he's great. He's a bundle of joy. Abraham? Yes, Lord. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up on Mount Moriah. Run that by me again. No. The Bible says he obeyed. He packed up the animal, had his servants, they had the fire, they had the lumber, and off they went. Isaac, hey daddy. Yes, son. You got all the implements. We got the altar, but where's the animal? God himself will provide himself a lamb. Come here. Daddy, what are you doing? Just obeying God. But daddy, I'm your son. Yeah, my only son. Just like Jesus was the Father's only son. And then Paul tells us Isaac was spared, but not Jesus. See that play? Isaac released, the goat replaced. You and I released, pardoned, forgiven. Jesus takes our place on that bloody altar. And when Abraham is about to kill Isaac, Jesus comes as the angel of the Lord and says, halt! I know that you truly believe in me because you are willing to go this far. Abraham was already a saved man. He was saved in Genesis chapter 15. This event occurred in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, Abraham
justified the legitimacy of his faith by his actions or by his fruits. So in essence, you take Paul is the center beam. He views salvation from the vertical. Only God knows who's truly saved by faith alone. James completes the picture by looking at the horizontal. How do you and I legitimize our claims to being a Christian to the world? God knows that you're saved because he saved you by faith alone based on the merits of Christ alone. Are you following me? That's the vertical. But when it comes to the horizontal, man to man, woman to woman, Christian to the world, how do I justify my claims that I am a Christian? By my deeds, by my works, by my fruits. There is no conundrum. There is no contradiction. These men are looking at the cross from two perspectives. Paul is looking at the vertical, man to heaven. James, the horizontal, man to the world. So with that in mind, now read. Was not Abraham our father legitimatized by his works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? If Abraham told God, when God said, offer up Isaac, if Abraham says, no way, Jose, the bother and the trouble that has taken us to even conceive one of our own legitimate children and not from a handmaiden, Abraham obeyed. Remember the story in John last week when we were reading? They fished all night and caught nothing. These were seasoned veteran fishermen. These were not, novice. These were not jokers. These were men who knew the waters and how to fish. And off in the distance, they can see a man, but couldn't recognize him as yet. Have you caught anything? Nope. Belly up. All night. Waste of time. Cast on the right side. They didn't say, yeah, right. They obeyed. And when it took several ships to bring in that load, Peter, it's Jesus. And Peter wrapped himself up because he was down to his skivvies. And then he made a beeline to the shore. My Lord. You see the difference? What about Judas? Judas Iscariot. Why do we know he was a phony? He was willing to suffer. He was willing, to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, the amount of money you would need to buy a slave on the auction block in the first century. Yes, Peter denied him three times amongst the fireplace, warming himself with the unbelievers and cursing, I know not the man. And Jesus looked and Peter looked at each other and Peter got up and he wept, but he didn't commit suicide, did he? Oh, he spent the next 3 days and the three nights wailing. His eyes didn't have any more water to tear. Judas, on the other hand, was remorseful. Oh my, what have I done? He goes back to the priest, throws the coins on the ground. They can't take it back, so they buy a cemetery. He goes out and hangs himself. Self-remorse, self-pity, no real relish for Jesus. Oh, the pickle and the jam that I'm in. Peter, on the other hand, as we shall see, Peter, do you love me? Yeah. I know not the man. Peter, do you love me? I know not the man. Peter, do you really love me? I know not the man. For every denial, three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. Then feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Keep reading. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made
perfect, mature, complete, genuine, legitimate. And the scriptures was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 15 is where it says that God counted Abraham's faith at that time as his righteousness and imputed righteousness to Father Abraham. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified. His claims to being a Christian is what? Made legitimate. It is made real. Faith with no works is no faith at all. Beloved, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to work. I'll say it again. We are not saved, justified before God by what we do, but we do what we do because we are now saved. It is the outflow of that salvation. And he offers one more, I believe, here. Likewise also Rahab the harlot, now you're in the book of Joshua, justified by works when she had received the messengers, all back then the spies, and let them out another way. And then notice how he climaxes, James does this. As the body without the spirit is dead. Now when we die, we take our last exhale. The soul, the spirit, the real you, leaves the body. And at that moment, the body is dead. You get the picture? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Someone tells you that they're saved. Never cracks a Bible, never goes to church, never goes to pray, doesn't pray for himself. He may ask God for maybe when he buys a lottery ticket, oh Lord Jesus, bless me. But prayer is not part of his life. Being with God's people is not on his radar. He has no time for God. He has no time for the scriptures. He has no time to pray and support missions. All these things that we're supposed to do. Are you saved? Yes. Prove it. You're being judgmental. No, I'm just being James chapter 2. Ready? Let's close. Philippians 2. You know the what? Proof of him. What does that mean now when you read James? The church at Philippi knew that Timothy was a legitimate believer because of what flowed out of his life. Devotion, addicted to Jesus. Devoted and addicted to his mentor, Paul. And what a real burden and a care for the Philippian brothers and sisters. Paul said, you know him because the proof of the pudding is in tasting Timothy's life. Question, could you trust that man to do what Paul told him to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2? As far as this man is concerned, I say, yes, sir. Three bags full. Yes. Could I trust Timothy to be that next generation after Paul's head rolled off onto the ground on that dungeon floor? You know, just spilling blood all over the place. Could I trust him? Yes. Because he was a proven individual that I can bank my life, my hope, my faith on the work that he did with Scripture. Because he was a very special man. Special in the fact that he proved how special in what he did with his faith. So the question is, what about you and I? Next week, we're going to be back in Philippians 2 because Paul, in the next verse, introduces another gentleman that we're going to study next week. So, may God truly bless his word. Amen.